listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Father, again this morning, we are grateful for the words of life. Father, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts that we may hear your word, we may heed your word, Lord, that we would be faithful in all that you speak, all that you promise, all that you command, and all that you describe. Father, we do need those words of life. We need Christ this morning. So teach us. Pour the life of Christ out in our lives in fresh ways this morning as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, the sermon focus was really on the first three verses that Kristen just read from Ephesians chapter 2. And in those three verses, it was detailed for us our sins and our sin nature. It demonstrated not just that we sin, but that before Christ saved us, we were sinners. And I think it's important, I really didn't deal with this last week, but I think it's an important note, and it's going to play into what we're seeing today as we work through this passage. There's an important distinction that Paul makes here for us. And here's the distinction. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, I know you have to think through that. Let me help you a little bit. This is a distinction that we have to maintain. So in other words, our nature, a nature that Paul even describes as children of wrath, our nature is that of a sinner. We were conceived in sin, we were birthed in sin, and sin has dominated how we lived our life apart from Christ. So we believe you were not born innocent and only became a sinner once you sinned. Depravity, which is what we looked at last week. Depravity means we were sinners and therefore we sinned. We did what we were by nature. And the whole point of this is to illustrate how completely helpless we are to do anything about our spiritual condition. And this is what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is demonstrating so clearly. So what Paul does in those first three verses is he gives the utter plight of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He says they walked in their trespasses and sins, meaning they lived giving expression to their sin continually. He said that they followed the course of this world. They followed the prince of the power of the air. They carried passions of the flesh and desires of the mind and were therefore under the wrath of God. That's what we looked at all within those first three verses. See, this describes the situation and condition of all people who are not in Christ. It's a dreadful condition and situation to be in. And this was once our condition, lest we forget. This was once all of our conditions. Before Christ saved us, we too walked in that kind of way and lived in that kind of way. We had no hope in ourselves. There was no help for us apart from Christ. And so we hold that no one is able to save themselves by any effort of their own. And we're going to look at this repeatedly as we work through the rest of this section. You know, oftentimes there are two different examples that people give that promote the belief that God does 99% of the saving work, but we still have to do this 1% over here. So the example sometimes is given of a man dying on his deathbed. He needs life-saving medication, but he must open his mouth and swallow it or he won't be saved. He didn't make or create the medication, but he has to receive it in order to be healed or to get better. Or the example is often given of a man treading water in the fierce ocean of life, and he is weak and he could go under any time and never come up, but a life preserver is thrown to him in grace, and he must do his part and reach out and grab it in order to be saved. And these are used to illustrate that God does most of the work, but we have to act in order to be saved. These illustrations attempt to teach that man must cooperate with the grace of God presented to him. This passage in Ephesians tells us something very different. It is not like a very sick man who must accept his medication to be saved, but rather that man is dead down in the morgue lying on one of those slabs. He can't accept or reject because he's dead. He needs someone to bring him alive first. And it isn't like the person treading water in the storm who must reach out to grab the life preserve. According to Paul, verse 1, he said, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And again in verse 5, that we were dead when God saved us. So this person isn't treading water. They are dead on the bottom of the ocean. It takes a powerful, regenerating work of the Spirit of God to bring that person to life, and then they are able to repent and trust in Christ. Salvation is 100% the work of God for man and then in man. You know, last week we talked about the living dead. And that's what this description that Paul gives here, that we were dead. Yes, we were alive physically, but we were dead spiritually. We were unable to respond to God. We were unable to obey. We were unable to believe because we were spiritually dead. So we talked about the living dead, those who are alive physically, but dead spiritually. This week, we're going to talk about the dead living. How though we were spiritually dead, Christ brought us to life. So in those first three verses of chapter 2, Paul gives again the plight of all humans apart from Christ in order to contrast the lavishness of God's response to our sin in saving us. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at God's response in Christ to our sin. Number one, God's excessive kindness in verses 4, 5, and 7. The words Paul used here to describe the kindness of God, I came across this word in my study, they're effusive. It's a good word. Effusive, meaning they are gushing, they are unrestrained, they are over the top in their emphasis. They were effusive. See, what Paul is doing is he's describing the heart of God that led God to act on behalf of sinful people. So he tells us in verse 4, God is rich in mercy. Again, in verse 4, we read, God has great love for us. And then in verse 7, God has immeasurable riches of his grace. It's like Paul is just flaunting God's wealth. Only it isn't a wealth of material riches, it is a wealth of affection and kindness towards us. Hear again these words, rich mercy, great love, surpassing grace, effusive. Paul is elevating what God has done for us in Christ to a place where there is nothing that can approach it or rival it. It eclipses everything. There is nothing that comes even close to the spectacular wealth of the goodness and kindness of our Lord. So we look again, you go back and see exactly what is written. It says, God being rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy. It points to who God is. It's pointing to his character here. Then we read, because of his great love. It points to why he acted. Because of his great love. Then we read this, so that he might show the surpassing grace. It points to God's motivation in what he did. And again, points to his character. See, this is giving us a true glimpse into the very heart of our Father God. This is showing us who he is as a God who's rich in mercy, with great love, who's motivated to show us grace. So let's look at those three things. God being rich in mercy. Listen, it is the wonder of the gospel that judgment-deserving sinners are the object of God's holy mercy. Mercy means to rescue people from what they deserve. At the heart of mercy is the concept and reality of deserve. Deserve. So if someone were to ask you, what do people who sin actually truly deserve? How might you respond to that? I think sometimes people get confused because they would then make a statement that God isn't fair to rescue some and not rescue others. And again, we would respond, what is amazing is not that he saves some and not others, but rather that he saves anyone. Because no one deserves it. I don't know that even we who hold to the gospel, I don't know we really buy in fully here. If you don't buy in fully here about what sinners actually deserve, if we answer with anything other than judgment, condemnation, and wrath, listen, grace ceases to be grace. If there's something worthy and deserving in us of salvation, then the gospel has been radically redefined. We lose the wonder of it. And we have the right to say, yeah, I deserve this in some way. That is not what the scripture gives to us. And that's not what Paul's going to tell to us as we heard read already and we're going to look at. It's not of works, so no one can boast, we're going to find out. But God still is rich in mercy. Mercy is set up against what we deserve, what we merit, what we are actually worthy of. Listen, God rescues people from what their sin deserves. It's why we take sin seriously. It's not because we're the sin police. It's not because we think we got it all together. It's because we understand the seriousness of sin. And you know why we know sin is serious? Because look what it took to atone for it. Look what it cost God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in terms of the payment that had to be made for sin. That's why we take this seriously, because there is no life in sin. We want life. We want life for ourselves. We want life for our brothers and sisters. We want life for everybody that's around us. We want the life of Christ. And what's standing in the way is the heart of a sinner who is sinning. And in their sin, they deserve death and judgment and condemnation. Psalm 103 says this: the Lord is merciful and he is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He says the same kind of thing in Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is someone who recognized they need mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Here again in Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of your inheritance? You do not retain your anger forever, but you delight to show mercy. God is merciful to us in Christ. We don't deserve what we get. God is also has surpassing grace. So if mercy is not getting what we deserve, you've heard this many times, I'm sure, grace is getting what we don't deserve. You have to kind of think through that, right? If mercy is what we deserve, we don't get. Grace is what we actually receive in Christ. We don't deserve. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. What we deserve is judgment and wrath. What we don't deserve is God's love and forgiveness of sin and adoption into his family. And again, I'm going to bump that. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. So we go on to, not only is God rich in mercy, not only does he have surpassing grace, but he also has a great love with which he loves us. Isn't that encouraging to hear? Can we hear that too much? It's a great love. Great means abundant. Great means God's love is unlike any other love. Great means it's not a fleeting feeling, but an intense affection. Great means God's love is an unbreakable resolve that he has for our good. Great means love over all his actions. Great means God's love is beyond any human expression. What God feels for us and what motivates his action on our behalf is this great love. I think the scripture helps us understand the full expression of this love. As we read Ephesians 2:5, he loved us even when we were dead. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave us his son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. 1 John 4:20, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin sacrifice, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. One of my favorite hymns is "What Wondrous Love Is This." I don't know if you're familiar with that, because I think it captures the essence of God's great love for us. It goes like this. It's not real complicated. And if I could sing, I'd sing it for you. But if I sang, you would all leave. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ where the love of God is so wonderfully displayed. That's what all those verses were pointing to, what God did through His Son in taking our place and dying for our sin. So please hear this, follower of Christ. God loves you. I hope you will hear this, you who are a child of God, that God loves this. Know this, Christian. God loves you. Hear this, Mission City Fellowship. God loves us. He bore the dreadful curse for our souls. Oh, my soul. This leads to the second response of God to our sin, God's astonishing work. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So look again at what God did, and notice how He did it. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ. So notice that all of this is because we have been united to Christ. We have been joined to Christ. There is nothing good that comes into our lives apart from Christ. What God has done for us, He has done for us in Christ. He has done for us through Christ. He has done for us by Christ. And He has done for us with Christ. So our lives are inescapably tied to Christ, meaning it is impossible to stop this. It is impossible to alter this. Listen, ultimately, it's really impossible to even resist it. What happened to Him happened to us, or happened for us, I should say, and in a sense happened to us. Our lives are united with Christ. So we were made alive together with Christ is what He says. Let's look at that. The New Testament most often uses the phrase made alive to refer to raised from the dead. That is the form. If you see made alive, it's almost always referencing a resurrection from the dead. When God was acting to raise Christ, He was at the same time acting to raise His people. Romans 6:3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were buried, therefore, with Him into His death." So just then, as God raised Him from the dead, we were raised in Him. Galatians 2:20 says the same kind of thing. "I have been crucified with Christ." He says, "I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me." Colossians 2, verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." Family, Christ triumphed over sin, over death, and over hell. And so do we because we are in Him. Yes, we still deal with the remnants of sin and the things that pull in this world, but we already have been placed in Christ. These are all past tense. This is stuff that has happened. Yes, we still have to work that out in our life, but listen, this is our future. This is what's happening. And we suffer so much in our life because we don't understand. We died with Him and in Him, so we might likewise be made alive with Him and in Him. And somehow in the power and plan of God, we have been placed in Christ. buried with him into death, and then raised from the dead with him so we can walk in newness of life. We were made alive together with Christ. Also, he says we were raised up with Christ. This is referring to Christ's glorious ascension. When Christ was raised up, when he ascended back to the Father, it's what we already read about in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 18, that when he raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Not only do we participate in the resurrection life of Christ, but we also share in the exaltation and victory over all the powers of this earth. Isn't that stunning? I'm reading this and I'm thinking, I really don't understand this like I should. If we could only truly believe this, we are seated with him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those aren't my words. That's the word of God. We know that Jesus laid aside his glory to come and take on our humanity to be made like us so that he could make atonement for our sin, so he could pay for our sin on the cross. But we also know when he ascended back to the Father, he returned to his glory. That's what Jesus told us in John 17, 5, that he would return to the glory he had with the Father before the world existed. We were raised up with him, is what Paul said. As sinners saved by grace, we presently share in the glory of our Savior because he was raised up. It's not our glory. It's his glory, but we see it and we rejoice in it. And we, and in a sense, we share in that glory. And this leads to the last thing he tells us, that we have been seated with Christ. Hebrew 1, which was read earlier already, it says this in chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's what Paul was saying, that he has been seated. Why would a person sit down? We sit down when the job's done. That's why Jesus sat down. This tells us all that it needed to be done for sinners to be redeemed. It was accomplished. There's nothing left. It's finished. There was nothing to add to it. It was complete in itself. All the sacrifice had been made so we don't have to live in sin or pay for our sin. It was all placed on him. So now he sits in this redemptive splendor at the right hand of God the Father. And somehow God has seated us with our Savior. Certainly in the salvation we have received, but even more in his power over all things. These three actions that the Lord God took, made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ, they must actively, family, and continually redefine how we understand who we are and what we are. We will suffer when we forget. We will be attracted to other things when we forget all that God has done for us in Christ. I admit to you, I'm still trying to figure out all that this means. But this seems really important, doesn't it? We are raised with Christ's resurrection. We are glorified with Christ's ascension. We are seated with Christ's reign. This is who we are. It's not our doing. It's Christ doing, yet we share in it. It's for our good. It's for our enjoyment. Do we think that way? Do you think that way? Do I think that way? Maybe a good prayer would be, Lord, help me to understand what this means so I can live my life in light of what you did for me in Christ. Because life, with all of its cares and its struggles and decisions and temptations and obstacles, has a way of drowning out these truths and just making us drudge through life. That's where the enemy wants us to go. The enemy doesn't want us to understand these things. That's why Paul's prayer in the first chapter was, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open. I pray that you would see these things, because the enemy is going to work really hard to make sure you don't see these things. It's not so much what he puts into our heads that's so bad, it's what he keeps us from thinking that often is so bad. To keep us from the glory of the truth of the full implications of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Saving us from our sins was just the beginning. He then seated us and raised us up and made us alive. So we need to see ourselves where God has actively placed us in Christ. Why has God done all this? Why did he make us alive and raise us up and seat us with Christ? He gives us the reason, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's only just begun, right? So he wants to show something, he wants to display something, he wants to demonstrate something for us and to us. God has an incredible eternity planned for us. And that cannot but help adjust how we view things in this life. When we know what's coming, or at least we have a sense of what's coming. Again, I don't know the details, but he plans to continue to pour out on us the riches of his grace. That's what Paul said. He plans to keep giving from the unlimited resources of his grace, so our future will be filled with one joy-filled, soul-satisfying, grace-saturating, glory-astonishing day after another. One day after another, it's just going to be more and more and more like that. And here's the joy, and Christ will be at the center of it all. God is planning a life for us where he overwhelms us all the time with the riches of his grace. Oh, you think yesterday was good? Watch this. Day after day, forever. God is going to pour out on us such kindness and the riches of his grace. Let's go on. There's another response to our sin, and that's God's astounding salvation. For by grace, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not yourself. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is God's work, not ours, and it is given us as a gift that is received by faith. Salvation has nothing to do with what we do or try to do or intend to do or merit or meant to do. God saved us not because he was obligated to, but because of his kindness and his generosity. There is nothing in us. Hit this again. There's nothing in us that warrants or merits or earns salvation. For grace to be grace, it must be totally free from human effort. Romans 3 tells us, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Really, what Paul is saying here is that no work of man can save a man. Salvation is not our doing or a result of our works, but it is a result of God's work in Christ. So I like to say it like this. Oftentimes gospel people like to say, we are not saved by works. Actually, that's not completely true. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by Christ's work. And so the issue for our life is, whose work are you trusting in? Your works or Christ's work? God brings mercy and grace and salvation. And when we think that we can be good enough, we just come. I liken it to like trying to be good enough to God, in a way, is like trying to jump from California to Hawaii. Okay? So the average person, like for me, I could probably jump 3 feet. Maybe a young man like Stephen, he could probably do much more than that. To put an Olympic long jumper, they can go 25, 30 feet. So compared to me, that long jumper went a lot further, but the point isn't being better than me. The point's getting to Hawaii. And we're all woefully short, not even close. That's what our works are like before God. We are so far away, we can't do enough to be good. We need Christ to pick us up and bring us. Salvation by grace through faith then precludes any boasting. It prevents anyone saying, yeah, I had a hand in my salvation. I did some of this. I understood what it meant. I came up with something. I was able to present something to the Lord that he found redeemable. First Corinthians 4 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? There is nothing we can point to in us that can make a claim on God's grace. If there is, grace no longer is grace, but it is something earned. That's what Romans 11:6 says. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And family, God's grace is everyone's story of salvation. Remember my grandfather used to tell, my grandfather who was a pastor for many years in Central and South Texas, man, I just appreciate so much in so many ways, but he had a conversation with me when I was a young man, like in college, and he talked about what he called gutter to grace testimonies. You know, the how much the church likes to make a big deal out of those things. A people who were saved from particularly sinful lifestyles or particularly, you know, horrible situations. So the drug addict or the prostitute or a murderer or swindler or abuser or a thief. And it's like, then they say, and here's something my grandfather told me. It takes all of God's grace to save the drug addict, murderer, prostitute, swindler, abuser, liar, and thief. But it also takes all of God's grace to save the child who grew up in a decent home and was largely obedient. That's what I mean when I say God's grace is every Christian's testimony. It's all him. So I want to end by looking at verse 10. So we are not saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. Important you keep those words clear. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul tells us first that we are God's workmanship. Workmanship comes from the word, from a word that means a work of art. It could mean a statue or a song or an architect. or poem or painting. So really, probably the best translation for that is, we are his work of art. We are his masterpiece. Isn't that wonderful? We are God's works of art. We are masterpieces of his grace. I do not think there is any more exalted description of a believer in all Scripture. You and I are God's work of art, his masterpiece. Listen, and the ultimate workmanship of God is a human being who, despite being dead in his trespasses and sins, has been made alive in Christ. And all of this is so we may walk in good works. Good works don't save us, but they are an expression of the salvation we have received. Verse 10 really picks up on the theme from the first verse of chapter 2. Remember that? You go back to the first verse that told us that one time we walked in trespasses and sin. Now in Christ, we are to walk in good works. Complete contrast. Now that we have been set free from sin in Christ, we are to fill our lives with good works. It is what God has prepared for us, that we should live our lives overflowing with good works. You know, Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before people so people may see your good works and glorify God." Our actions are to be an extension of the God who made us and the God who saved us. When we live like he is God, it points to him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. "Now may our Lord Christ Jesus himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." It was Paul's concern for the believers in Thessalonica that God would establish them in every good work. Don't just be lazy. Don't just sit by and say, "Hey, God saved me. I don't have to do anything." No, he saved you for good works. Colossians 1, Paul prayed that his readers would so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, they would be fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Could read so many more, but I want to just read this one last one from Titus 2. "We are waiting for our blessed hope," verse 13 of Titus 2, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Be established in good works, bearing good fruit in every good work, being zealous again and established for good works. I mean, you have to notice the connection again and again these verses make between Jesus, our Savior, who bought us, who brought us from the dead, who gave himself to redeem us, and a life of good works. There is such a freedom when you know you are not saved for good works or by good works, but you are saved for good works. There's such a freedom that comes into your life that you have been set free to live like that. You've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live like that. It's not just you have to generate this. So I hope there's no confusion about the place and role of good works. They don't and can't save us, but we are saved in order to walk in them. We aren't saved by them, we are saved for them. So let me end by just talking briefly about what are good works. It is any act, any decision, any conversation, any interaction, any service that is done in faith for the glory of God. Every act of kindness, every act of mercy, every act with integrity, every act of generosity because we follow Christ is meant to shine the spotlight on the Father and on the Son. Good works provide and they protect and they bless others tangibly. They are love with hands and feet. Do you remember the song, "We Are His Hands"? I don't know how far back that goes, but we are his hands, we are his feet. We're the physical representation of Christ on this earth as the church. And when we do good works in faith for the glory of God, we find that expression. We want to be careful about dead works. Good works are not dead works. Dead works are religious actions done without faith. They're done without love. They're done without the Spirit. They're done simply out of obligation. They are lifeless rituals, forms of godliness without any real power. Good works, however, are living expressions of Christ's life within us. So, let's get a little bit more specific. Good works are not just when you share your faith or attend church gathering or help someone in need. They certainly are if they're done in faith and to the glory of God. Good works are anything we do in faith and out of obedience to God. Praying with your child to point them to Christ. That's a good work. Removing yourself from a conversation when people are gossiping about another person, that's a good work. Opening the Word each day, even when you don't feel like it, that's a good work. Coming early to help set up or coming to prayer on Sunday mornings, that's a good work. Responding in love and with calm to your child who is being defiant, that's a good work. Refusing to take offense at a friend's thoughtless words. If it's done in faith and for the glory of God, that's good work. Speaking lovingly of your spouse when others are tearing their spouses down, that's a good work. Asking a brother or sister to pray for you when you are being tempted, that's a good work. Praying for a brother or sister when they're being tempted, that's a good work. If it's done in faith for the glory of God. Sending a timely note to a hurting brother or sister, that's a good work. A few Sundays ago, Terry and I, we like on Sunday mornings, we like to go have breakfast at Bill Miller's. And it's just a moment for us to catch our breath, to kind of talk and make sure we're on the same page. And we become friends with a couple a little bit older than we are. We become friends with them, and we found out a couple weeks ago he was having serious surgery. So we stood right there in the middle of Bill Miller's, all four of us, and we prayed for him. That's a good work. I think I mentioned this before. My mom, a number of years ago, she was eating at a Pizza Hut, and there was a mother and daughter that was sitting close by. And the mother was just so harsh and so belittling to her daughter. And mom said it was just hard to sit there and listen to this. So my mom finished her meal. She went over to the table and gently said, "You have been given a great gift in your daughter. I hope you will be able to see that." And she reached down and she picked up her tab and took it and paid for it. That was a good work. That which is done in faith, because we are followers of Christ, done in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. That's what good works are about. They can be big. There's certainly no less than helping somebody in need, caring for someone, spending time to counsel them from the Word. All of that's a good work when done in faith and for the glory of God. As the verse in Titus said, I would just want to put it in form of a question. Are we zealous for good works? Are you zealous for good works? Do we want our actions more and more to reflect that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we have been saved by grace through faith, and it's not our work, but now we get to live for Christ? This is what good works really are for a disciple of Christ. It shows we are learning to follow Christ in every area of life. That's what discipleship is about. We're learning to follow Christ in every area of life. May our lives be so radically transformed by the mercy and love and grace that we have received that Christ shines in our every action through good works. And I pray that we will be eager to live a life filled with actions and activities that reflect Him. I want to end with this summary. I think it says it well. Christ is the ground of our salvation. Faith is the instrument of our salvation. And works are the fruit of our salvation.